Please help us and encourage us. And pray for us all as we talk about this subject of mental illness tonight, something that is so deeply personal, something that is very painful, something that can be confusing and difficult to understand. We pray that you will be helping us and meeting each of us where we're at in terms of meeting the needs that we have. I pray for all those who suffer ongoing with mental illness, that they would know the hope that there is in the gospel. They would know the healing that there is in Jesus Christ. They would have the stamina and the perseverance given by your Holy Spirit. And pray for those who care for those who experience mental illness, that you give them patience and understanding and love and support and energy and stamina and endurance. Father, pray for those who would consider themselves entirely alien to the matter of mental illness, something they've never experienced themselves, they've never been close to anyone that has. Father, please give understanding, give compassion and sensitivity. And Father, do pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but has come to hear something of what Christians say about mental illness, that they would see that there are unique things that we have in the gospel that speak to some of the deepest and most painful issues in our lives. Father, help us all to better apply your truth to our lives in every area of life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in some respects, it would be good to read all of chapters 1 to 3, but that would take us quite a long time. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1, then from verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 3, then from chapter 2, verse 15 to 25, and finally from chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. On to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it and work it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now on to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, please help us this evening. Help us to think rightly. Help us to think clearly. Help us to think biblically. Please speak through me. Help me to say that which is true and which is helpful. Help us to grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we have the privilege of returning to this occasional series that I began just over a month ago, which I intend to do sort of once every month or so, looking at this topic of the Christian and mental health, the Christian and mental well-being, the Christian and mental illness. And last time round was really an introduction to the whole series. So I looked at what is mental illness. We considered something of a psychiatrist's definition of mental illness. We thought about how as humans we are psychosomatic wholes. We are body and soul all the time, both of them. And every human experiences illness. And all of us experience mental illness. Because the moment you get ill with anything, it affects your whole person. Of course, we don't all experience the same degree and severity of mental illness. We also thought about why is it that mental illness appears to have grown, increased so much in the last 50 years or so. And then we finished by having a think generally about what can we do in terms of providing a response. Now, of course, it's important to state that I'm speaking very generally. A series like this, you can only talk in general terms. Mental illness is extremely complex. I mean, it's as complex as there are people to experience it and to suffer with it. And it's why we have those who are trained professionals in caring for those with mental illness and who will spend weeks with a single person talking about particular issues. So obviously, I can't go into that kind of level of depth. That does mean there is a danger of overgeneralizing. Nonetheless, I hope that what I will say will be providing a general background that we can then use and apply as we then come across the situations around us. So tonight's message I've called Establishing a Framework. It is also introductory in a sense that it will also be quite general, but a quite a different focus from last time. Tonight we're going to be thinking about how does the gospel address mental health? It's a good question to ask of any big topic, really. How does the gospel address sexual ethics? How does it address environmental concerns? How does the gospel address issues of race? Because it's very easy to be lazy Bible students, to be lazy exegetes, to use a fancy term. We might think, okay, I want to know what does the Bible teach about mental illness? And so we think, right, Job. I'm going to look in Job because Job seems like he's quite depressed. Or I'm going to look at what Paul says on anxiety and there we go. I know what the Bible teaches on mental illness. But actually, that's treating the Bible like it's a haphazard but jumbled assortment of different truth statements as opposed to one overarching story. So if you want to ask the question, what does the gospel say about X? I think the best way to do it is to think in terms of the whole story of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. So that, God willing, is what we'll do tonight, to set a general framework that really speaks about well-being in general, but then applying it specifically to mental well-being. So we start then with the doctrine of creation, hence why I read those passages beforehand from the book of Genesis. Now, it's important to say, when we talk about creation, we're not talking about the origins debate. This isn't talking about what we think about the days in Genesis and what they stand for. We're talking about the fact that God intentionally, deliberately created us. Earlier this year, we bought some bunk beds for our girls so that they can share a room together. And the bunk beds came in a flat pack box with bits and different screws and instructions about how to put it together. And so we followed the instructions and the bunk beds were assembled. It's pretty easy. Well, imagine if we'd opened it all up, looked at the instructions and thought, ha, child's play. We're too big and clever to deal with instructions. I'm just going to throw that out the way. We're going to do it ourselves. And then we put all the pieces together and it's like, oh dear, this doesn't seem to fit here. And oh, there are several screws that haven't gone anywhere. Oh, well, never mind. It's only the children. They'll be fine. No, yeah, that would be a pretty stupid thing to do, wouldn't it? The instructions are made by the designer who knows how the bed is meant to function. So if we ignore that, it's folly. And essentially, the doctrine of creation is teaching us something very similar. God has intentionally created everything that is made. He's intentionally created humanity. God didn't sneeze and, oh, I've made man, as if it sort of just happened like that. It was purposeful. He wanted to do it, which means there is a reason for our existence. And there is a way we are meant to function. There is a way we are meant to live. There is a blueprint for human flourishing that God knows and has revealed to us. You see, of all the creatures, we are the only ones said to be made in the image of God. And that's obviously a complex theme, and it means many things, but certainly, in the most basic sense, it means we are to reflect God. We are to take our cues from him. We are to study God, that we might live in a godly, which means basically godlike, way. And so we come to the opening chapters of the Bible, and they provide us with some really helpful clues about what makes for human well-being in general. What are the sorts of things humans are put here for? Why are we here? Before the fall comes, before anything gets ruined by sin, why are we here? Who are we? Why are we here? That is where we always need to start. Well, in the opening chapters of the Bible, God is creating. Obviously, we can't do the same. We can't speak things into existence like him. But what is he doing? He is working. God is creating through work. There's a certain pattern, isn't there? God says, let there be, and there is, and God says it's good. God is working by forming habitable space. It's interesting. God doesn't create a perfect world at the beginning. He creates a world that is formless and empty. And then he makes form, and he fills it. So he forms the heavens, he fills them with the stars and the sun and the moon, and he forms the seas and he fills them with the fish, and then he forms the ground and he fills it with animals. God forms and he fills, and then he creates humans and says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. In other words, I formed and filled, you subdue and fill. You're my stewards now. You're going to take care of this earth. I form and fill. You subdue and fill. That is what they're there to do. And we get a little picture of what that might look like. In Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's part of what that means, to subdue and fill. We also see a part of it in chapter 2, verse 19, where we read that whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. So there's work. The first time we meet God in the Bible, he is working. The first time we meet humans in the Bible, they are working. So part of our basic blueprint as humans is as those that are engaged in work, in productive, meaningful activity. God is also creating through relationships. Genesis 1:1 again begins, in the beginning, God, the Father. The second verse tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father, the Spirit, the Son, there they are, even in indistinct form perhaps, but later on we can look back and see they're all there in creation. And then when we get to the creation of humans, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God exists in relationship, and then he makes humans and immediately talks to them. We read in Genesis 3 verse 8, the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So God enters into relationship. He is relational within himself, but he's also relational in how he acts. He enters into and sustains relationship with humans. What is the one thing in the whole of Genesis 1 and 2 that's not good? It's loneliness. It's Adam's isolation, for which God creates a helper so that Adam might live in godly community. So, but part of our basic blueprint as humans is to be in relationships with God and with each other. We also see God creates through routine. Why does God take 7 days? Whatever we think about the 7 days, why does he take 7 days? You know, that was the question that occupied many of the early church 2,000 years ago. Why did he take that long? Why didn't he do it in an infinitesimal nanosecond? He could have done. Well, surely it wasn't for his benefit. It's for ours. All of Genesis 1 is filled with repetition. God doesn't create haphazardly. He creates in a very structured and methodical way. There's the repeated phrases, isn't there? There's the let there be, and there was, and God saw, and there was evening, and there was morning. So there's this repetition through every day. And then there's a repetition of each day, the cycle of each day, and then there's the weekly cycle at the end of the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. And when you come to the book of Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel are told to take a Sabbath rest because God rested on the seventh day. So again, part of our basic blueprint as humans is to operate in routines. Work, relationships, routine. That is how God creates in Genesis 1 and 2. And we are made in his image. Humans need these things. If we try and live without these things, it's like we've thrown out the manual and it doesn't work. And it will harm us in all manner of ways. It will harm our well-being and our flourishing. We need work. We need, as humans, satisfying, productive activity. Now, of course, it's worth saying not all work is paid. Probably most of it isn't, actually. When you consider all the caring that is done and looking after other people, all the responsibilities at home, not all work is paid, not all work is part of a career. Not all paid work is satisfying and meaningful. There's a diversity to work in Genesis 2, isn't there? Adam is called to work in the garden. He works with his hands, but he's also called to name the animals, to work as, I don't want to draw too sharp a distinction, but there's a sort of manual work and then a more intellectual-based work. And he's to do both of those. And humans need that diversity of work. It is really good for us. If you have a job like mine, I mean, in times gone by, most of us would have worked manually. Today, most of us probably more likely to work less manually and more in the sort of intellectual category, especially if you're sitting in front of a computer for long amounts of time. Like a job like I have is very much cerebral. It's very much thought and thinking based. And so a simple thing like making sure I engage myself with work that is manual alongside that, we call that hobbies, but it's still work, is actually really good for me. It's really good for me to go out in the garden in the morning and pick raspberries from our bush, because that's satisfying, productive work. It can be hard as a pastor because you've no idea how you're doing. There isn't that obvious fruit in front of you of how it's going. And so to have that diversity of work is good. If you're in a job that's more manual, it's good to have the diversity of reading, of engaging your mind in things. If your job isn't exciting at all, if it totally bores you, and for some people that's reality, it's good then to take up activity outside of paid work that is satisfying, that will fill you. There is a known vicious cycle between unemployment and depression. If you can't become very depressed, you can't work. But if you don't work for an extended period of time, your depression gets far worse. When I had time off at the end of last year, I was speaking to a mental health therapist, and she said to me, make sure you keep up with meaningful activity that brings you satisfaction. Otherwise, your depression will get worse. Boredom and idleness are not good for us. We need work. And we need relationships. No man is an island. We may not all be extroverts. We may not all have the same approach to making friendships, but we do all need mutual relationships. God made us to live in community. God made us to give of ourselves and serve one another. And if everyone's doing that, then we're all served. And of course, church is a fantastic opportunity to meet massive needs. There are massive needs when it comes to mental illness today, and the church is very well placed to provide support. We may not know the right things to say to someone. We may not have any of the answers for why they're unwell, but we can be there for them. We can show them love and constancy. And we need routine. God creates order out of chaos. Chaos isn't good for us. Now, we all have different tolerances of chaos. You can't avoid some level of chaos in your lives. That's just the way things are. But too much of it can be very stressful. We thrive with regular rhythms. Sleep, diet, exercise, rest. In a way, it's just common sense, but it's extremely important, because when these things get neglected, it's like we're living having thrown out the manual God has given us. Just consider one of those things. How about sleep? You know, you spend around 30% of your life sleeping, which might seem like an enormous waste of time. No, well, think about all the useful things you could do if you didn't sleep that much. Here's author David Murray. Just 1 week of sleeping fewer than 6 hours a night results in damaging changes to more than 700 genes, coronary narrowing, and signs of brain tissue loss. Chronic sleep deprivation is associated with increased risk of infection, stroke, cancer, high blood pressure, heart disease, and infertility. Sleep loss increases hunger, desire for larger portion sizes, and preference for high-calorie, high-carb foods with resulting risk of obesity. In short, sleeping is not a useless waste of time, but an essential biological need that prevents infection and helps us maintain healthy body weight. Now, studies have been done to show that today we are sleeping less than previous generations for a whole range of reasons. And it's not good for us. We're built for regularity. It's good to have a good sleep routine. We know that with the children. You know, bath time, brush teeth, Bible, bed. They're prepared for it then. Well, it's no different for us. If we have very erratic sleep patterns, going to bed at different times of the week, and getting up at different times, it's not good for us. So if we don't have a regular sleep routine, a regular diet routine, a regular exercise routine, it will have a significant impact upon our health. And I would argue that 21st century living is not very conducive to having such good routines. Now, of course, don't assume that I'm being simplistic here. I'm not trying to suggest that the reason we've got so much mental illness today is because people aren't getting enough work, relationships, and routine. That would be woefully, overly simplistic. But a major contributing factor could well be the fact that these things are often some of the first to go when life gets complicated. Now, sometimes, of course, things do get thrown out the window. Like if you have a newborn child, then you get into emergency mode. But it has to be a limited time, or we will begin to go under. So our starting place in thinking about what does the gospel say about mental health is to remember we are creatures. And as creatures, we should live like creatures, not like the Creator, thinking we can do what we like and call it what we want it to be. We need to follow him, not ourselves. And he has made it abundantly clear just in the opening chapters of the Bible that we need work, relationships, and routine. We need a right rhythm in our life. If we ignore it, we are inviting illness of all sorts of forms. So how are your patterns? How's your lifestyle? Are you living like a creature, or are you pretending that you're the Creator? The doctrine of creation. Then we move on to the doctrine of the fall. Human sin and devastation comes. Now, Genesis 2 ends with this beautiful, idyllic picture of innocence, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But then they fall into sin and everything changes. Immediately, they're filled with fear and shame in front of each other. They're filled with fear and shame concerning God. There's no sin in Genesis 1 and 2, and there's no illness in Genesis 1 and 2. But from Genesis 3 onwards, we are in a world devastated by sickness and illness. And the consequences are cosmic. It goes beyond us to all of creation. As Paul talks in Romans 8 that this world is in bondage to corruption and groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The world is groaning under sin. So every illness ultimately is due to human sin. Every illness ultimately is, in the sense that if humans hadn't sinned to start with, there wouldn't be illness. And that means every mental illness as well is ultimately due to sin. Sometimes it is our individual sin, our own individual personal sin. That can be the case, can't it? I mean, if you think about it, if someone drinks too much alcohol one night, then the liver can't cope with the toxins within them, and so they throw up and they have a headache the next day. They are physically ill because of their own sinful choices. Well, similarly, a person who seethes with resentment towards someone else is going to be likely to develop all manner of mental illness. Sometimes we become ill because of someone else's sin. Think of a terrible case of domestic abuse where a partner is hurt by her boyfriend. He abuses his higher strength to hurt her, and so she has bruising and bleeding. She is ill because of his sin, but also mentally, because the trauma leaves deep scars. But sometimes we get ill just because we live in a sin-cursed world. I think most, if not all of us, have had COVID at some point. Did you get COVID because of your own sin? Not likely. Did you get COVID because of someone else's sin? Again, very unlikely. You got COVID because we live in a world cursed by sin. And that is sometimes what happens. Sometimes someone will develop a mental illness, not because of their fault, not because of someone else's fault, but just because that's the kind of world we live in, a Genesis 3 world, which is the only one that exists. It could be because of their genetics. It could be because of their brain chemistry. It could be because of some traumatic event that happened years ago. It could be for no apparent reason whatsoever. Now, there will always be a reason. It's just we may not know what it is. So let me introduce you to two characters this evening, Amanda and Zara. I chose those names because they're people I don't know by those names. So yeah, these are fictional characters. I think they are plausible stories, but they are not based on any real events. So don't worry, I'm not just describing your painful history here. Consider two very different cases. How about Amanda for a moment, who's raised in a Christian home? Raised with parents with a good marriage and with two sisters, and she attends church growing up, and she's born again at an EMW camp, and she's baptized, and she performs well at school. She's academically strong, and so she goes to university. And then in the second term in university, one day she just wakes up and something feels wrong. It's as if someone overnight has taken a syringe and sucked all the joy out of life. She's never felt like it before. She feels like, well, I should get up and go to lectures, but you know what, I just don't want to. I cannot see any reason to do anything. I feel so completely flat. What's wrong with me? And so she hides in her room for a few days, and her friends get concerned, but she just tells them she's not feeling well. Well, eventually, a pastoral counsellor from the university comes and speaks with her and suggests she goes and sees the GP, who diagnoses her with generalised depression disorder and gives her some medicine and arranges for her to have some counselling, some cognitive behavioural therapy. Well, she doesn't really find that particularly helpful because there doesn't seem to be any particular trigger. But after a few months of being on the medicine, she suddenly begins to feel a bit more normal again. Well, because she's missed so much time at university, she has to redo the year, but she can come back the next year and start again. And from then on, she is able to cope. Sometimes she dips again, but it's been all right. Okay, that's Amanda. Can you relate to that? Does that describe anything you've been through or someone you've known? Doesn't seem to be any reason whatsoever. They've just suddenly struck down. Or how about Zara? Zara's background is completely different. She's brought up by a single mum and regularly having her mum's different boyfriends in the house. Eventually her mum and the current boyfriend got into such a violent fight they were arrested and sent to prison, and she was taken into foster care. Went from all sorts of different situations, some of them nice, some of them abusive. She became very angry. She would respond with a bitterness and eventually responded with resignation. Just gave up. As soon as she was old enough, she moved out to live on her own, but just got into the same bad habits that she'd seen growing up. So she was pregnant at 19, back in a council estate and loathing herself. But one day she walked past a fancy-looking building with all these fancy-looking mums going into, and she thought, I don't fit in with that crowd at all. And yet something within her longed to fit in. And then she recognised one of the ladies from a council estate, covered in tattoos and piercings everywhere, walking in and being greeted warmly by these other women and thinking, what's she doing there? And then a kind older lady touched her arm and said, would you like to come in too? And it was the first time she attended a mother and toddlers group run by one of the local churches. And in time, she befriended the other women there and they shared the gospel with her and she was born again. And a friend encouraged her to go and see the GP and she was referred to a psychiatrist and diagnosed with schizophrenia. She was put on some medicine and it was hard. The church tried to support her, but it was really tough. I wonder, have you heard stories like that, real stories? I mean, the reality is that mental illness is very complicated. And we need to make sure we don't assume that if someone is saved, they will immediately lose their mental illness. That's just not true. But we also need to be careful that we don't assume we always know why someone is mentally ill. It's dangerous to assume that it's always a spiritual cause. It's also dangerous to assume that it's never a spiritual cause. Sometimes mental illness does come from our sin. Sometimes it's exacerbated by our sin, but sometimes it comes from reasons that may be entirely unknown and hidden to us. It's the fall. We live in a Genesis 3 world. People will get sick and people will become mentally unwell. And sometimes you may be able to see why and sometimes you won't. So now we move on to redemption. Redemption. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, Genesis 3:15 has the first promise of his coming, speaking about the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, a snake-crushing hero. And in 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Which works? All of them. Absolutely every single one. Jesus came to deal with sin and all of its effects, sin and all of its corruption, all of its consequences. Just as the issue of human sin had cosmic consequences, so God's solution would have cosmic scope. At Christmas time, we sing Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. Have you ever thought about the third verse? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as the curse of sin is found, that's how far Christ's redemptive work will reach. We're often in danger of having a very individualistic and reduced version of the gospel, that it's all about me and the forgiveness of my sins. Now, certainly it includes that. But the gospel is much bigger than that. Colossians 1 speaks about Christ reconciling all things through his death on the cross. Just as sin has cosmic consequences, so has Christ's redeeming work. So in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we read about healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus heals a leper, and then a centurion's servant, and heals Peter's mother-in-law and lots of people. And Matthew tells us that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, where is Matthew quoting from? Well, it's from that passage I read earlier in the service, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song. But hold on, isn't Isaiah 53 about Jesus dying for our sins? Yes, it is. So how does Matthew apply it to Jesus making us well? Did Jesus die to make us healthy? Because it looks like Matthew says yes. Yet isn't that the prosperity gospel? Well, actually, no, it isn't. Not necessarily. It's all about the timing. Jesus did come to get rid of illness. There is healing in the atonement. It's just it's not always experienced this side of eternity. But Jesus certainly came to make us healthy because he dealt with sin and all its consequences. Now think about the life of the Lord Jesus for a moment. He experienced overwhelming mental distress in his life. Jesus experienced anxiety to the point of shedding drops of blood through his sweat glands. He wept over Jerusalem. He experienced terrible abuse at the cross. The Bible doesn't present to us a God who is distant, who is indifferent, who is a long way away from us and our suffering, but a God who comes into our suffering. We all know, don't we, there's a big difference between sympathisers and empathisers. A sympathiser is someone that will come alongside you and they will speak kindly to you and want to help you, but they don't really know what you're going through. Whereas an empathiser will come and speak kindly to you and will have some degree of knowing what you're going through. I've been there, I've felt that, I can feel your pain now. And there's something really special about that, something that's really, really helpful. Well, friends, we worship a God who can fully empathise with all our griefs and suffering. As we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. All our sins to bear, yes, but all our griefs, our sorrows, our sickness to bear as well. And Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. We considered this morning the verse in Hebrews 7 that tells us he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the doctrine of redemption tells us in the midst of whatever darkness we may experience, be that illness or trauma or grief, there is always hope. There's hope because God has done something about it. It's a question people often ask, where was God when this happened? Why hasn't God done something about it? He has, actually. He has done something that will rid us of all illness. Not only that, but God identifies with us in our suffering. He intercedes for us in our suffering. And he brings light out of our darkness. If you're in the midst of anguish, of mental illness right now, note this. Jesus is with you. He is for you. He can and will bring good out of this. And he will heal you completely. But when? Well, for that, we come to our fourth big pillar, which is the new creation. God is making all things new. And any Christian can say with Paul, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. It is here already. The new creation has begun. Yes, it is already. But the new creation is also not yet. It's not fully here. We don't receive all of its benefits now. We still live in this funny overlap of the ages, where yes, we are united to Christ now, we're part of the life to come, but we still live in this world under the curse of Genesis 3. We are not guaranteed healing now, but we are certainly guaranteed healing in the life to come. You think about it for a moment. The dominant narrative of this country would be a kind of secular materialism. Essentially that there's no God and it doesn't really matter. Who cares if there's God or not? Well, what does that secular narrative say to someone with mental illness? Because mental illness, as I explained in our first session, is often chronic. It doesn't just go away. It often comes back. Well, the secular narrative can say, well, try this medicine. Try these strategies. They may make you feel better. You may have to fight this all your life, and then you'll die. Where is the hope in that? Essentially, the best our secular narrative can say is you have to make the most of it, really, don't you? But if you're someone suffering from mental illness, you can't just make the most of it. What hope is that? If there's no God and no eternal life, then chronic illness of any form is absolutely devastating. because you will never enjoy being rid of it. And it's worth remembering, that's the best our world can offer. Try these strategies, take this medicine, it might help, it might not, and then you'll die. Contrast that with the message of the Bible that tells us God will wipe every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. With that in mind, we can say to someone, take your medicines, adopt your strategies, if they are helpful. But know this, Jesus will never abandon you. It may feel like you're lost in darkness, but he knows what it likes and he will be with you. And when you die, you will pass immediately into his loving care, free from all sorrow and grief. And one day when he returns, he will give you a new body that shall never become ill, and a mind free from all mental illness. Christian friends, this trial is temporary. That is our Christian hope, and it's worth remembering that and celebrating and holding on to that, because it sets us apart. This world doesn't have a hope like that. There is nothing else to compete with it. Our message is so important. There will come a day when depression and anxiety and bipolar and schizophrenia and anorexia and dementia and so on will be words that fade into obsolescence. They will be never needed again. That's where we're headed. Now, we're not yet there yet. That's where the danger of the prosperity gospel is. That's where its error is it thinks we're kind of there now. We're not. We're not there yet. But one day we will be. Romans 8 says, one day the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I said in my first message, part of the reason for doing this series was I want to show that the Bible has some unique and powerful things to say on this topic. And I think the fourfold storyline of the Bible provides us with an innumerable and invaluable assets for our thinking. Creation, that there is a creator. That means there is an intentional reason and design for humanity. There is a way we are meant to live. There is a grain we're meant to cut with. There are tracks we're meant to go on. And if we deliberately avoid them, we invite problems. But fall, sin has corrupted everything. All of us become sick and die. It may be our own sin. It may be the sin of others. Sometimes we may have no idea what causes it. Redemption. We have a Saviour who has entered into our suffering and dealt it a killer blow. He is with us. He's working out his purposes now, but leading ultimately to the new creation, where mental illness will be confined to history forever. So may God help us to treasure what his word says, and to live and apply what it says, and to make known what it says. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel story that tells us of how you have made everything new through Jesus Christ. You are making all things new through Jesus Christ. You make us new, and you will one day restore everything. We thank you so much for your grace to us. And thank you that in your word we can see how as humans we are meant to live, and that when we go against what your word says, we are inviting problems. So help us to live as people who are wise. Help we ourselves to live lives that reflect our creatureliness, to give proper honour to the fact that we need to be working. It's good for us to work. It's not good to be lazy. It's not good to shirk responsibility. It's also good for us to develop good routines and routines of rest and refreshment. It's not good for us to be in front of our screens all day long and then in front of our TV screens all evening long. It's good for us to be outside and getting exercise and looking at the created world. In many respects, Father, these things should be common sense to us, and yet they can be so hard to do in our fast-paced, frenetic 21st century life. Help us remember, we are creatures. There is a reason you've made us, and there is a way we're meant to operate. And Father, we're fallen creatures, and sin impacts us all in different ways. Help us to be compassionate with others, not to assume we always know what the situation is. Father, thank you for a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Thank you for a wonderful Saviour who has dealt with all illness. And thank you that there is a coming day of a new creation, a wonderful hope, when mental illness will be confined to the history books forever. And we can look forward to that. So help us, Lord, to live out the Bible story. May that comfort and encourage us in our own struggles, but may it also be on our lips to proclaim to others. The world needs to hear this. What hope is there outside of Christ? There is none. So help us to be bold, help us to be wise, help us to be compassionate, to make known this vital message that we all need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.